Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is November the 13th. We are in our Chumash Redemption class, and we are on page 322. And last time we got cut short as we were trying to complete our class. We said that the last point we were going to make was to cover why Reuben and Shimon are also mentioned in the list of the names here, not just the tribe of Levi, since the whole point is to say where Aaron and Moshe are coming from. So let's quickly cover that point and then move on to a few more loose ends in this list of the names and then go on. So we spoke about it after the recorder was already removed last time. So we'll just touch on it now so it gets recorded for posterity so that our great, great, great grandchildren will also know the answer to the question. And that is, or at least a possible answer. So what we suggested is that the reason why the Torah lists Reuven and Shimon as well as Levi is that Moshe and Aaron are a product not only of Levi but also of Reuven and Shimon. And the way that they're a product of not just Levi but also Reuven and Shimon is, as Rashi says, that the reason why Reuven and Shimon are listed here is because since in Parshas Vayechi, Yaakov Avinu does not give Reuven, Shimon, or Levi an overt bracha, instead he admonishes them for things they had done wrong during his lifetime. So here they are mentioned to show that they are also worthy. So building on what Rashi is saying, we are suggesting that it is precisely because Reuven, Shimon, and Levi grew from their mistakes that Moshe and Aaron emerge from Levi. Reuven was Pachaz Kamayim. Reuven acted impetuously, as Yaakov says, because of moving his bed after the death of Rachel. And Shimon and Levi acted without Yaakov's consent, both in killing the city of Shechem and also in the sale of Yosef. And in all those cases, as we described when we learned about them in Sefer Bereishis, Reuven, Shimon, and Levi were all acting in what they thought would be the best way to handle the situation. None of them were displaying midos, character traits, that were lacking as far as how we would gauge it today. And had they been here today and we were looking at them, we would talk about them as being paragons of incredible midos and righteousness. But on their level, Yaakov points out to them that they were mistaken. But as we learned when we talked about the brachos of Yaakov, he didn't simply admonish them, slap them in the face, and move on. He gave them the tools to improve. And in their improvement, from there comes great things. And Moshe and Aaron are the result of the improvement of all three, of Reuven, Shimon, and Levi. They come from the tribe of Levi, but they also are the result of Reuven and Shimon's improvement from where they had been as well. And so that's why they would be listed together here before bringing up Reuven and Shimon, before bringing up Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron, although they come from Levi and they are the greatest of the Jewish people at this time, and one can argue they are of the greatest of all time, but they are a result of all three of the tribes. Yeah.
You mentioned that they were getting the tool from Yaakov.
Yes.
What do you mean?
So that's too much to discuss now. We discussed that in great detail when we learned the actual words that Yaakov said to Reuven, to Shimon, and to Levi.
Oh,
but at the time, at the time, and Baruch Hashem it is recorded, so our great-great-grandchildren can also learn about what we had said. So it was several classes back then. We talked about how they each were each of what Yaakov said was actually to help them grow beyond what they had done.
So you mean what Yaakov said are what you're talking about, the two?
Yes, that's correct. Okay. That's correct. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
Now at the end over here, we read all the way up to Pasuk Chaf Tes verse 29. I want to take a look at the last few psukim, the last few verses of what we had read. Let's start with Pasuk Chaf Vav 26. Who Aaron and Moshe? They are Aaron and Moshe. Asher Amar Hashem Lohem, that Hashem had said to them, Hotzio es b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, take the Jews out of Egypt, al tivosam, according to their hosts. How do they translate that here?
Legions,
okay. Came on Midabrim al Paro Melech Mitzrayim. They are the ones speaking to Paro, the king of Egypt. Lohotzias b'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, to take the Jews out of Egypt. Who Moshe and Aaron? They are Moshe and Aaron. Vayhi biyom diber Hashem al Moshe b'eretz Mitzrayim. And it was on the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe in the land of Egypt. So the Mefarshim, the commentaries, all accentuate the point that in Chavav 26 it says Who Aaron and Moshe. They are Aaron and Moshe. And in Chav Zayin 27, it says, Who Moshe Va'aron? It reverses the order. First it says, Who Aaron and Moshe? They are Aaron and Moshe. And then it says, Who Moshe Va'aron? They are Moshe and Aaron. So which one is it? Is it Aaron and Moshe or is it Moshe and Aaron? Which one is the greater of the two? So Rashi says the reason why the Torah says it sometimes one way, sometimes the other way, is to show us they're both equal. Now, we know that is not so if you're going to measure their level of nevuah of prophecy. The Torah tells us itself at the very end of the Torah, "V'lo kam navi od v'yisol kamosha." No prophet ever did or ever will arise in Israel like Moshe. Moshe is the greatest prophet to ever live. No one can ever eclipse or even equal Moshe Rabbeinu. Even Mashiach, whom we are waiting for, when he arrives, please God, speedily in our days, he will be an incredible prophet, but he will be second to Moshe in prophecy. He will not be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, although he will be greater than all other prophets, but not as great as Moshe. So Aaron could not have been as great a prophet as Moshe. So when Rashi tells us that they are equal, he does not mean in prophecy. And since prophecy is also a measure of the closeness to Hashem, at least in this world, that we can measure, then Moshe was closer to Hashem than Aaron. One cannot dispute that because he was the greater prophet. So in what way does Rashi mean to say that they were equal? And for this, it's worthwhile stopping for a few moments and talking about the concept of growth and greatness. Because it is a fallacy to say and to believe, as the Declaration of Independence says, that all men are created equal, or as they like to amend it today, all people are created equal. That is a fallacy in that it depends how you mean that. If you mean all men are created equal and that we should give people equal rights, okay, that's one thing. But if you mean that everybody who was created with the same abilities and the same potential for greatness, that is not so. Moshe Rabbeinu was born with a greater potential for prophecy than were others. That doesn't mean that others couldn't be prophets, but Moshe had a potential that others did not have. And that is true today as well. Some people have potential for certain things that other people don't have. We see that on a physical level. On a physical level, some people are stronger than others. Some people are smarter than others. Some people are better looking than others. And some people have better eyesight than others. I can say that. it's the potential for, you can't say that everybody was born with the same potential to be the best athlete in the world. That's not so. Certain people are born with better, with greater potential to be a greater athlete. The same is true spiritually. It's not so that on a spiritual level, we are all equal and we all have the same potential. But the issue that brings up then is a question of fairness. Well, so is it fair that one person has greater potential than another? And that's where we have to step back and analyze it a little bit more carefully. In that we know that we didn't create ourselves. We were created by Hashem. And Hashem has a job for each and every one of us. And the job that each one of us has is not the same as anybody else's. And if one person does not perform their job, there is no one else who can do it. If it's not done, then it remains not done. And it has to be corrected at a later date. And so the just because one person's potential is greater than another's when measured as being measured as how close to Hashem they can get, how much prophecy they can get, but that does not reflect whether their job is important or not. Because everybody's job is important. Everybody's mission is important. Hashem has a mission and a job for each person. And his expectation for each and every one of us is the same. And that is that we fulfill our potential and complete our job and our mission, each and every one of us, individually and collectively as Jews. So you can measure everyone with the same yardstick in that, have they reached their potential? Or are they reaching their potential? Are they completing their mission? Are they doing their job? Obviously, a person's job, a person's mission is different based on their own physical abilities, based on their own spiritual abilities, based on their background, based on their training. Everybody's different. Based on their family situation, no two people are the same, and therefore no two potentials are the same. If you measure prophecy and closeness to Hashem, Moshe was greater than Aaron. But if you measure the potential, whether they were reaching their potential, whether they were completing their mission, in that regard, the Torah is saying Moshe and Aaron were equal. Sometimes it says Aaron before Moshe, sometimes it says Moshe before Aaron, because their mice and their actions were equal in that they were both very close to reaching their full potential. It's hard to say anybody reaches their absolute and full potential. You have to be an angel to not make any mistakes. But Moshe and Aaron each were approaching their full potential and completing it. And therefore, they are listed, Aaron and Moshe, Moshe and Aaron. They're listed equally because they were equal in that measure. Why would Hashem give one person more potential than another? Meaning that, okay, so it follows from what we're saying that you can have a person who has a lot more potential. Let's say Reuven has a lot more potential than Shimon. But if Shimon reaches his potential and Reuven does not reach his, so in a certain way, Shimon is greater than Reuven because he's reached his potential and Reuven has not reached his. But the fact remains that if they both reach their potentials, they both do as they're supposed to do, then Reuven ultimately ends up closer to Hashem than Shimon. So one can ask the question, why is that fair? Is it fair that Hashem gave Reuven a job or a potential that has the ability to reach more than Shimon? And the answer to that question is that is looking at it through a human lens rather than through a God lens. We were created to do a job. So whatever we're created to do, one can't question what it is, and one can't question its fairness. God didn't have to create any one of us, or any of us. God created the world and created everything and created each one of us with a job. So whatever my job is, it's my job to do. Whatever your job is, it's your job to do. And to look over each other's shoulders at what grade we got is lacking in understanding what we're supposed to be doing here. It doesn't matter what grade you got, it matters what grade I got. And for you, it doesn't matter what grade I get, it matters what grade you get. And that's what it's all about. So the question of which job is the quote-unquote better job or worse job, it's really irrelevant. Rav Moshe Feinstein writes in one of his tshuvas in discussing the roles of men and women in Yiddishkeit their roles are equal. He writes it very clearly that we believe that men and women are equal in stature. Men and women have different jobs. And if a man tries to do a woman's job, then he is not doing his own job, which means he's failing. And if a woman tries to do a man's job, then she's not trying to do her own job, in which case she's failing. So they're looking over and seeing what the other person's job is missing the whole message, which is that I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what God wants me to do. And that's the only question that really matters, which is what does God want me to do? And that is how it can be said that Aaron and Moshe, Moshe and Aaron are equal. They're equal in doing that which Hashem expected of each of them to do. Someone had a question. You had a question?
More of a comment. We just finished, you know, Bereishis for you, and Mount Shemot. So Bereishis we have Cain Hevel, we have Esav and Yaakov, we have the Tov Shvatim, and the friction. And here I think it's probably trying to stress Aaron and Moshe, because they love each other very much. They were equal, I think, also because in their zealousness to serve Hashem, their love for one another, there was no jealousy of the one to the other. Your Moshe returns from the strong, Aaron comes to greet him. And then Moshe did tell Hashem, I'm not the good at speaking, let my brother Aaron do it. So I think the Torah is trying to stress this. So here we have two brothers that are equal.
Oh, very good. That's very good. Very good observation. Aaron's whole test, his challenge was to put Moshe in front of him, even though he was the older brother and he was the Navi first, he was a prophet before Moshe was a prophet, but it was his challenge to recognize that Moshe is going to be the leader. That's correct. And then Moshe also doesn't want to take it away from Aaron. Very good. Yeah.
So do we always know what Hashem wants? Do we ever know? We're like on target.
In the age of prophecy, it was a lot easier to know.
Really, you can ask a prophet and say, excuse me, by the way, am I doing the right thing?
They say, I don't know if this is, I can't, they say that even after the age of prophecy, but the Ramban, Nachmanides, was able to show his students where they were mentioned in the Chumash, as what part of the Chumash was referring to them specifically. Each person is hinted to somewhere in the Chumash, and he was able to tell them, this is where you are, which obviously if you know where you are in the Chumash, that will tell you a lot about yourself and enable you to understand your job. So that's even post-prophecy.
What's that?
I don't know if it has to do with that. I don't know.
But even when they have prophets, they messed up.
Correct. That's correct. So what we have to conclude is that although it is difficult today to know, and you're asking a very good question, how does one know? We know, of course, that we all have to keep the Torah. That much we know, and we all know where our own challenges are, where there are certain mitzvot that are easier for some people and harder for other people, and the same people who have an easy time with one mitzvah have a hard time with another mitzvah, and everybody's different in that regard, and everybody has their own challenges. Again, it also has to do with circumstances. Some people, their circumstances lead to one sort of challenge, and other people, their circumstances lead to another sort of challenge. So that helps point us in the right direction when we analyze ourselves. The better we know ourselves, the better we can understand what our mission is, because the Torah is the great equalizer. We all have to keep the Torah. It's just that there are certain things which may be very easy for you and difficult for me, and certain things may be easier for me and difficult for you. So that is one way of gauging it. But we also have to believe that Hashem takes into account that we don't have an address to go to ask, what is my job? And so, since that's taken into account, we have to assume that he is helping direct the show, and he's helping push us in the right direction. It's not an easy thing to know, but at least on a day-to-day basis, I think we can usually understand what our challenges are, because we have so many of them.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's hard to go through a day and say, well, you know, it's not even easy, I don't have any challenges.
That's what we have with them today. You know, you don't have a Navi or the Sanhedrin, or we have the Rebbeinu, or the Shiloh, or you know, Rabbi speaks to the pulpit. We have a rabbi like you who teaches. You help focus on us what we should learn from the Torah, what the right approach should be, not to be jealous of one another. That Hashem has a mission for each one of us.
So it's true. We have our rabbinic leadership that we do have, but rabbis are not prophets.
No, they're not.
And rabbis make mistakes, like anybody else does.
Right.
We hope it's true that when a rabbi is acting in a role of leadership, that he is given siyata d'shmaya, that he's given a certain divine inspiration, a certain divine assistance in knowing what to say, how to say it, when to say it. Because there's no way to really know. There's no way to really know. First of all, on an individual basis, there's no way to really know. Someone comes and needs advice or needs a certain... So you can't really know what's the best thing to say and the right thing to say at the right time. And you have to really daven for the right for the inspiration to do the things correctly. And then, you know, on a communal level, when a Rishon is up there giving his talk, he's affecting a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that he davens for Siyata D'Shmaya, for that divine inspiration to say the right thing at the right time. And we certainly hope that that is what's happening, that Hashem is directing our leadership in the right way. With the very last pasuk, the very last verse over here, which is Chaf Ches 28, is Vayihi b'yom diber Hashem al Moshe b'eretz Mitzrayim, and it was on the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe in the land of Egypt. That pasuk, that verse, is disjointed from the rest of it. We just finished an entire paragraph of the heads of the families of Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, leading up to Moshe and to Aaron, and then emphasizing for us that these are the Moshe and Aaron. They're the ones that we're talking about, the great Moshe and Aaron, the great Aaron and Moshe. Great, wonderful. And then it says, and it was on the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe in the land of Egypt. It doesn't seem to be referring to anything or connected to anything. So Rashi understands that this is a prelude to the next paragraph, even though there is a paragraph break between this verse and the next one, that this is the introduction to the next one. Because if you go back to page 320, the previous page, starting with Pasuk Yud, verse 10, I want to read a few psukim there, because that's going to be very relevant for the next few verses we're going to do. We had an exchange between Hashem and Moshe, which was interrupted by a presentation of their families. So let's read that again. It says in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, "Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lema," Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Bov daber al Paro melech Mitzrayim, come and speak to Paro, the king of Egypt, v'yishalach es b'nei Yisrael me'aretzon, he shall send the Jews out from his land." That was Hashem's command to Moshe. Moshe doesn't accept that. "Vayidaber Moshe v'snei Hashem lemor," Moshe spoke before Hashem, saying, "The Jews didn't listen to me. Why would Paro listen to me? I have a speech impediment. I have sealed lips." So Moshe doesn't accept the mission to go before Paro. And then the next passage, the next verse, "Vayidaber Hashem Moshe ve'el Aharon." Now Hashem speaks to Moshe and to Aharon. "Vayitzaveim al bnei Yisrael," and he commands them in regard to the Jewish people. "Ve'el Paro melech Mitzrayim," in regard to Paro, the king of Egypt. "Lo tzias bnei Yisrael me'aretz Mitzrayim," to take the Jews out of Egypt. So now it's not just Moshe by himself; it's Moshe with Aharon. The Torah interrupts with a discussion of who Moshe and Aharon are. And then we're going to get back to the story. Now, look on page 322, Pasuk Chaf Tes, verse 29. I'm going to come back to 28 in a minute. But let's look at 29. We're going to have now some sukkim, some verses that are going to seem to almost repeat exactly what was said in sukkim Yud through Yud Gimel 10 through 13. Here, sukkim Chaf Tes 29 through Aleph or Beis, one or two as we'll see, is essentially a repeat of what we just had. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe leimor, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Ani Hashem, I am God. Daber al Paro melech Mitzrayim, speak to Paro, the king of Egypt. Eitz kol asher ani dover elecha, everything that I say to you. Vayom Moshe b'fnei Hashem, Moshe said before Hashem, Hin ani aras fasayim, I am sealed of lips, I have a speech impediment. Ve'eich yishma alei Paro, how will Paro listen to me? Why would Paro listen to me? Vayom Hashem al Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Re'ein es aticha, Elohim l'Faro, I have made you a ruler over Paro. The Aron Achicha Yenev Yecharon, your brother will be your Navi. Navi here means your speaker. He will speak on your behalf. Atas Tedaber, you will speak. Eitzchol Asher Atzav, that's everything that I will command you. The Aron Achicha Yedaber al Paro. Aron, your brother will speak to Paro, V'shivach Esprein Somei Arso, and he will send the Jews out of Egypt. We'll stop there for now. So these verses, 29 through chapter 7, verse 2, are really almost an exact repetition, with a few nuances different, but almost an exact repetition of what we had on page 320, Psukim Yud through Yud Gimel 10 through 13. And Rashi tells us they are essentially the same, that the Torah will sometimes do this, that the Torah is talking about one thing, and then interrupts itself with something else, then rather than jump right back into the story where it was up to, which is a little bit confusing, instead it goes back a few psukim, a few verses, to repeat something that was already said in order to get us back into the storyline, which is something that a human being writing a story or a book or whatever it is would do. That if you're in the middle of presenting something, and then your presentation segues into something else, but it gets off of the main topic, when you go back to the main topic, you will go back a little bit and repeat something in order to begin the flow all over again. And that's what Rashi says is going on over here. Now, one can argue, what do you mean, this is the Torah? This is not a speech, and it's not a human being, and it's not a novel, and what is it like? But still, we do find that the Torah will sometimes use words or phrases or sentences that make something easier for a human being to follow it. For example, we often find what is known as a double lashon, where the verb is said in a way like bo yavo, which means he will come, but he will surely come. It's emphasized, bo yavo. Daber yadaber, speak he will speak. The reason for the repetition of the words is often for emphasis, but sometimes it's because that's the way people speak. It's Lashon B'nai Adam. It's the way that people speak. And the Torah, because the Torah was written for people, not for angels, the Torah was written in a way that we can follow it. So sometimes the Torah will employ the tools that people will use in speech. Now that is not to say that there are extra words or extra letters in the Torah. We know that Rabbi Akiva was able to dash and he was able to expound on everything, afilu kuso shel yud, even on the very tiny fragment of the letter yud, he was able to expound upon. He was able to, every little piece of the Torah, he was able to tell us many things that it referred to. So this does not mean to say that that would be the only reason why the Torah repeats itself. But it's not wrong to say that this is one of the reasons why the Torah would repeat itself, would be for making it something that is readable for a human being. The Torah written by Hashem can have multiple, thousands, millions of meanings embedded in one phraseology, in one syntax, or something, whatever it is. So but to say that it's helping us read it properly, that is also correct. That's what Rashi says. The Ramban here has another approach, and his approach will help us to deal with not only the psukim we just read, but also Pasuk Chaf Ches, verse 28. The Rambam says there's a progression going on over here. Moshe spoke to the Jewish people and they didn't listen. They were unable to listen. It was too difficult for them to listen because of the heavy labor. Now, Hashem says to Moshe, go speak to Paro, back on page 320 in Pasuk Yud, verse 10 and 11. So Hashem says to Moshe, go speak to Paro, and he will send the Jews out. So Moshe does not want to go it alone. He says, I can't do it. I can't do it. The Jews didn't listen to me. How on earth will Paro listen to me? And I have a difficulty speaking. As a result, Hashem says to Moshe and to Aaron together and commands them in regard to the Jewish people, in regard to Paro, to take the Jews out of Egypt. So Hashem now includes Aaron in the commandment. It's not just Moshe, it's Moshe and Aaron together. Great. In that context, the Torah presents to us their lineage, which is important for us to know, and presents them as equals, as we said, because on a certain level they were equals. We're done with that. But then it says, in Pasuk Kaf Ches, verse 28, Vayhi biyom dibur Hashem el Moshe beretz Mitzrayim. It wasn't the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe and Moshe alone in Egypt. Despite the fact that Hashem has included Aaron, but then he speaks directly and only to Moshe. And what does he say to him? Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lema. Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. Speak to Paro, the king of Egypt, all that I am telling you. Well, here, that's difficult for Moshe. Hashem just said he was including Aaron, and now he's not including Aaron. Evidently, Hashem's including Aaron, even going so far as to say that on a certain level, Moshe and Aaron are equals, but it only goes so far. He's not really including Aaron to be the main speaker, the main person, the main leader. Moshe still remains the main leader. And so Moshe responds to Hashem, "I am Moshe with Hashem. I have difficulty speaking. How will Paro listen to me?" Meaning that Hashem included Aaron, but then didn't include Aaron, which means that he is including him to some extent, but to what extent? And the fact that now he speaks only to Moshe, so Moshe again says to Hashem, but one second, I really can't do the talking. So then Hashem says to Moshe that I have made you an Elohim lefaro. Elohim can mean God's name, but it can also mean a powerful leader. I've made you the leader of the Jewish, I've given you authority over Paro, and Aaron will be your speaker. You will be the authority figure, Aaron will be your speaker. So, we could understand that Hashem here is just clarifying what he meant before, meaning, Hashem says to Moshe, go before Paro. Moshe says to Hashem, I can't do it. Hashem says, okay, we're going to include Aaron. Then Hashem says, only Moshe. So Moshe says, but I can't do it. So Hashem says to him, you have to understand, this is what I mean. You are the authority figure, not you and Aaron. You are the authority figure, beginning, ending, it's just you. You're it. You're the leader. And therefore, I will only be speaking to you. But Aaron is going to be your speaker. He's your Navi. He's your Meturgman. He's the one who's going to project what it is that I tell you. You're going to tell Aaron, and Aaron is going to project it to Paro. And he's the one who's going to explain it and make it understood. There is even one of the Mefarshim says it, that even though Hashem spoke only to Moshe, but Aaron was able to listen into the conversation. The conversation was direct from Hashem to Moshe. But it was like as if there was a conversation going on between two people, and you're standing nearby, and you're able to listen a little bit. Aaron was able to pick up something from the conversation. It's either that, or Moshe then told Aaron what happened, and then Aaron would explain it to Paro. Okay, so let's analyze this word Elohim. As I just said before, Elohim could mean God's name, in which case we wouldn't say it with a hey, we would say Elohim. We wouldn't use the word just for the sake of using it, but the word Elohim can also be a human being with a lot of authority. So, for example, several times in the Chumash, The word Elohim is used to mean Beis Din. It's used to mean the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. It's called Elohim. The way we know that you need to have a minimum of three judges on a Jewish court is because it says the word Elohim in conjunction to a Jewish court three times in the Torah. V'nikras ba'al habayis elho Elohim, and he shall come close to the Elohim, which means the court. We also know from there that a judge in a Jewish court, for most cases, has to be a mumcha, has to be an expert in the field. You can't have someone who is a novice. And that's also derived from the word Elohim. Elohim connotes someone who is an authority figure, who commands authority, that people recognize as being an authority figure. Hashem says to Moshe, you are going to be Elohim l'Faro. You are going to be the authority over Paro. Aaron will be your Navi, will be your prophet. Some of the commentaries say regarding this, that Hashem wanted a representation of what he was like, what he was doing, to come before Paro. He wanted Moshe and Aaron to come before Paro, where Moshe is playing the role of Elohim, of playing the role of God himself, while Aaron is playing the role of the prophet. In other words, Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem, I want Paro to get the full picture of Hashem. As we are going to see, and we've mentioned this before, Paro rejected the notion that there is a Hashem. If you'll recall in Parsha Shmos, Paro said one of the statements of greatest chutzpah in the history of the world, and then he said, Mi Hashem, who is Hashem, Asher Shema Bakola, that I shall listen to his voice? Lo Yadati es Hashem, never heard of him. Don't know who that one is, never heard of him. So Hashem's goal over here is that Paro is going to scream at the top of his lungs, I believe in Hashem, I know there is Hashem. That's what he's going to do. By the time this is over, Paro will be the one to proclaim the fact that there is Hashem. This has become a I don't want to call it a grudge.
Battle of wills, maybe?
Yeah, Hashem is saying to Paro, you think you're going to deny me? By the end of this thing, you're going to be the one who's going to be my staunchest, not supporter, but at least believer. So he's sending Moshe and Aaron, who are human beings, in front of Paro, but they're role-playing. Moshe, you're going to play the role of me, of Hashem himself. And Aaron, you're going to play the role of the Navi, the prophet of Moshe. And you're going to go before Paro, and Moshe, you're not going to deign to talk to Paro. So I'm going to talk to Paro. Right. That's what you said, right? I don't talk to Paro. I'm going to empower my prophet to speak to Paro. And that's the game you're going to play with him. That's the show you're going to put on for him. You're going to come before him, and Moshe is going to say to Aaron, tell Paro, and then Aaron's going to say, Paro. Yeah, right? It's going to be one of those things. And it's somewhat of a put down to Paro, because Moshe is not going to speak to Paro. He's going to tell Aaron to speak to Paro. But it's also when Paro says, I never heard of Hashem. Hashem didn't speak to me. I don't know who he is. Hashem is saying to Paro, I don't need to talk to you. I have my people who I speak to. I speak to my prophets. I speak to my Jews. You don't like it? Tough. Get used to it. Right? That's the message that Hashem is sending to Paro by having Moshe Aaron play this role. So even though, again, the word Elohim here is not God's name. The word Elohim sometimes is Kodesh, sometimes it's holy, in which case we would say Elohim, and sometimes it's Chol, sometimes it's mundane, when it means the court. The difference is that, you know, you're not allowed to erase God's name. The word Elohim, if it was written to mean God, you can't erase it. If it was written to mean the court, you can erase it. Here, this can be erased, because it was not written to mean God's name. It was written to mean an authority figure. But the double meaning over here is that Moshe is going to play the role of Elohim, of God himself. So it's an amazing thing that Hashem is empowering Moshe in that way, that Moshe is going to play the role of God himself. Not, God forbid, what other religions believe, that a human being can have some sort of godlike qualities. That, of course, we don't believe in. It wasn't meant to make it that Moshe was, God forbid, God himself. Of course, that can't be so. But it was meant to be that Moshe is acting. He's acting as if they're on stage. And just like on stage, you can act however you want, and this person can act like that person. So Moshe's acting like God. It's like he's wearing a God costume on stage while Aaron acts like Moshe. Yeah.
This is consistent with how Paro himself was viewed.
Right. Like he's viewed as a God. That's right. Paro himself, right, was viewed as a God. And here it's really almost like, you know, you think you're the God? Mm-hmm. No.
It's like your God costume, I've got my God costume.
Right. But
so the real God.
The real God for himself. Right.
How are Paro addresses Moshe directly when response.
Yeah, so right.
He didn't have someone else talk back.
Yeah, so eventually this is going to break down. Eventually it's going to become Paro speaking directly to Moshe. And of course it culminates with Paro running through the streets looking for Moshe in the middle of the night to get the Jews out of Egypt. Right? But it's going to get to that. I mean, Paro himself is going to say to Moshe, you're not going to see me again. If you see me again, you're going to die. Like, he threatens Moshe. But in the end, Paro does go running to find Moshe himself. On page 324, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Hashem is still now giving Moshe the ground rules for what's about to happen. And Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, introduces one of the most difficult philosophical questions of the Torah. I shouldn't say that. It's one of the most famous.
Yes.
Philosophical questions of the Torah. And that is, Vani aksha es leif Paro. I will harden the heart of Paro. V'yirbeisi esos hosai v'esmofsai v'eretz Yisrael, and I will increase my signs and my wonders in the land of Paro. Meaning that if Paro would let the Jews go immediately, then there will not be any need for 10 plagues and the splitting of the sea and all that. Because I'm going to harden Paro's heart, therefore I will have to come back and smack him again, and smack him again, and smack him again, and smack him again. And as I do that, that will increase all of the miracles and wonders that I'm going to do. Well, that's what it means. I'm going to harden his heart.
I read somewhere that Hashem was simply giving Paro the ability to do what Paro really wanted to do.
Okay. So that is one approach to deal with this. We're going to have to tackle this head on. I don't think we're going to have time to finish it this evening. But we're going to have to tackle this head on. What does it mean that God hardens his heart? Why is that okay? Why is it appropriate? Let's understand the question. You're starting an approach of an answer. But let's understand the question. What is the question over here? The question is that if God is fair, which we know that he is, Hatzur Tamim Pa'alo, his actions are tamim, are pure, are fair, are complete. God does not play favorites, and God does not overlook things, that everything is fair. And if that is so, then since the plagues were hurtful, they were punishments, they were painful, many people died, many people were hurt, people were maimed. There was a lot of pain and suffering for the Egyptians going on during the plagues. How could a just and fair God bring pain and suffering to somebody who didn't choose to do evil? If he chooses to do evil, by all means, God has the right to punish. We believe that there is kind of honest, there's reward and punishment. And even though we always pray to God, don't punish us, give us another chance, give us another chance, give us another chance. And we believe that God is merciful and He gives many, many chances. And He gives us time to repent. But we also know that at the end of the day, if a person doesn't repent, there is going to be retribution. There is punishment. So if a person sins and doesn't repent, then we understand. But if a person is ready to throw in the towel, a person is ready to let the Jews go, he's ready to give in, he's ready to give up, he's ready to say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, then what? How is it justifiable for God to harden his heart and keep him from essentially repenting, essentially giving in and saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, stopping him from doing that so that I can smack you again? That's the question. That's the question over here, which, as I said, is a famous philosophical issue, which is dealt with by many of the commentaries, and we'll suggest a couple of different approaches, of which yours is one of the ones that we'll suggest. Yeah.
Hashem uses the makos to punish the mitzvim midikin eged mida, because, you know, it pertains to a particular type of affliction that they put upon Klal Yisrael.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a reason why Hashem is doing this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not to show, oh, you question who I am, I'm going to give it to you.
Mm-hmm.
It's there to fill in the connected me. You made my people who I love so much so miserable that I'm going to pay you back for every little thing that each of the makos represents. The physical, the spiritual, all the things that you made their life miserable, the physical labor, the whatever it was, the reversing the roles, the, you know, taking the children and drowning them in Nile and putting them in the walls. So there was a reason that Hashem, it was like a delay tactic. He didn't want to give them a chance to do tshuva. I'm not going to give you a chance to tshuva. I'm going to punish you and make your life miserable, neither connected me to the way you made my people miserable over 210 years.
When we come before Hashem on Yom Kippur, so we know that we did things wrong.
Right.
Sometimes we did things that were very wrong. And we may have hurt somebody. We may have made someone's life miserable during the course of the year. We may have done that. Mm-hmm. God forbid. We may have done it.
Right.
Right? Now, we firmly believe that even if we made someone's life miserable, but as long as we ask forgiveness from that person, the person forgave us,
mm-hmm.
and then we go before Hashem, and we ask forgiveness, we do believe that it is possible, maybe difficult, but it is possible to achieve a complete teshuva and not get punished for what we did. Not get punished for what we did. So it's true that if a person doesn't do teshuva, they make their life miserable, they deserve to be made their lives miserable. And Paro made the Jews' lives miserable, he deserved it. But if he would have done teshuva, why shouldn't he be able to get out of it if he would have done a pure teshuva? Right? So you're on the right track, but it has to be understood a little more deeply than that, because Hashem is denying Paro the ability to get out of it.
And yes, Hashem is a just God, of course. But there's a reason for that. Because here's a person who so denied the existence of Kadosh Baruch Hu. And not only that, but the makos were also used for Klal Yisrael to learn from
right,
this.
True.
For them to open up their eyes, to see the geula, to see the redemption, to see the path of Kadosh Baruch Hu, to see the love that Kadosh Baruch Hu has for their people. So they saw this.
Okay.
It's also weeding out the wicked from the righteous.
Okay. So we're going to go through it. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Just as the Jews were slaves and had no freedom choice, so in punishing Paro, Hashem just gave him freedom.
You're suggesting that the measure is to take away his freedom of will, because he took away other people's freedom of choice. Okay, that's a nice approach. As I said, we will cover this. We're going to go through we'll go through it in great detail. Let's read till the end of the paragraph, so at least we get a full picture over here. V'lo yishma lechem paro will not listen to you. V'nasati es yadi b'mitzrayim, I will put my hand against Egypt, which means I'm going to punish Egypt. So it would say, "See, Sivosai, I will take out my hosts, my legions, Etam Ibn Yisrael, my nation, the Jewish people, and the Eretz Yisrael, from the land of Egypt, Bishvatim Gedolim, with great..." What word do they use? Judgment. Okay. With great judgment. V'yad'u Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. Egypt will know that I am God. Bin Tosia Tadia Mitzrayim, when I stretch out my hand over Egypt, though I would say, "Sias b'nei Somi Tocham," and I take the Jews out of Egypt. They will rue the day that they ever denied my existence. Fayas Moshe v'Aaron, and Moshe and Aaron did kashet tziva Hashem asam kinasu, whatever God told them they did. They did exactly what God told them to do. Moshe ben Shmonim Shana, Moshe was 80 years old. V'Aaron ben Shalosh u'Shmonim Shana, Aaron was 83 years old. B'davram el Paro, when they spoke to Paro. Knowing their ages, at the very least, gives us a little bit of perspective so we understand when this all happened. And we talked about this before, the length of time of the slavery. And one of the ways of deriving it is from their ages. But there's more to it than that. Why their ages are mentioned, we have to talk about that as well. So, Mitzvah Hashem, next time we will focus primarily on this philosophical issue of hardening Paro's heart. Now, I'm going to... Next time will be in 2 weeks.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.